So chapters 4 and 5 are a single unit. And so we're actually going to read chapters 4 and 5. They're not super long. I mean, one has 11 verses, the other one has 14. Because there's a singular scene being played out here that we need to understand what's going on. Now, one of the things that we know as we've gone through this, we started out in chapter 1 where there was a introduction by John, a appearance by Jesus, where he is described in great detail in a glorified state. And then Jesus has some instruction to the churches of that time, but also instruction for the church as a whole, because he uses seven as a number of completeness here. There's obviously more than seven churches, and they're all very different from each other. They have some similarities and overlap, but we can gain a lot from understanding the principles behind these things and how the church is going to function throughout history and how things get laid out. You know, we've obviously got a picture of what heaven's like, or what Jesus is like in his glorified state. Then the attention goes down here into the churches as they appear on earth. Now what we're doing is we're being caught up into the spiritual realm, and we're getting a view of how things look. Now, the reason this is important is because before God starts to lay out all the crazy things that are going to be coming on earth and how dark and how dire things look, he wants people to get a good view of the one who sits on the throne, the Lamb. And this is I'm going to be giving a lot of my own personal views and interpretations as I've been studying this stuff out. Everybody might have some really different views on this. All right. I mean, everybody's got different views on this. So if I teach this 10 years from now, if I'm still around, I will probably teach it differently than I'm doing now, because you get different concepts and nuances and all those types of things with the passage. What I think chapters 4 and 5 are doing is giving people, God's people, a look of how things currently are of the one who sits upon the throne and the power that's behind this, so that they have a confident understanding that everything is laid out before Christ, before God, and that nothing is coming as a surprise. And we need to see the one on the throne to have a proper perspective of everything else that's going on. We need to have that confidence that the one who was on the throne is in charge and in control, because the stuff that's about to happen afterwards is going to get nuts. The things that he's going to ask his people to go through, it's going to be intense. And the only way we're going to be able to understand this and to be able to persevere is by having a clear picture of the one who sits upon the throne. And there's something else that is a little bit on the outskirts of what I'm talking about that I might present today, might present next week. We'll see how this goes. But I think it's designed to give us tremendous encouragement and for us to see ourselves differently than what we do. And I think that's an important thing, because sometimes we can view ourselves as here, as being sometimes an unwilling participant of the things that are going on around us, wishing we were somebody else, wishing we were somewhere else, wishing we lived in a different time, maybe wishing we were already with the Lord sometime. And some people have the mindset, man, I wish I'd ever been born. But in Christ, he's going to present a different picture of who we are currently and what we're doing currently, so that we can have encouragement in the struggles and the trials that are to come. And it's powerful encouragement. We're going to start in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their head. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne were, was something, And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature, like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes, are round and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of you, because of your will, they existed and were created." And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elder and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And if we just read that, I'm encouraged just by reading that. That's a tremendously powerful piece of scripture, a tremendously powerful picture of the spiritual realm, or basically of all of created things, all the created universe, spiritual and physical, in one picture. And it's laid out in a very specific way, as we'll go through and see. So basically, this is the throne room and in heaven, and its perspective of all creation. We have the throne, we have the angels, specifically the four living creatures, and then the other myriads of angels that are beside that. They're on the outskirts. You have the 24 elders, the sea of glass. So picture this. Imagine this as a circle. Okay. So you're standing here and you're looking at, you're basically a series of concentric circles. In the middle is the throne and the one who sits upon the throne. Outside of that, you have the four living creatures in the next circle that goes around the throne with the lampstands, which are the seven spirits of God. Outside of that, you now have a circle of 24 elders. And there in front of the throne, it seems like it might be in between the 24 elders and the four living creatures, you have something called the sea of glass before the throne. And we're going to just break all these down here in a second. And then outside of that, you have the myriad of angels and you have all the other created things. Everything is praising the Lord. I think that's a picture of how things praise the Lord now. Do we get the idea of God's creation praising him throughout the Old Testament especially? Yeah, constantly. All his created things praising him and his people praising him. And then eventually, everybody bowing the knee. Everybody will praise him eventually once they recognize who he is and see who he is. So we're seeing this tremendous picture in the book of Revelation being laid out and the power, the might, and the majesty. Oh, and one other thing, in between the 24 elders and the throne and the four living creatures, there's a lamb. There's a lamb standing as if slain, but he's off to the side. And then in chapter 5, whenever we get to chapter 5, whether that's next week or the week after, what we'll see is then he then moves position and goes up to the throne to take the book. Okay, but we're not going to get to that particular point yet. So let's look at verse 1 here real quick, and we'll see, you know, we'll see how fast we go, especially since there's nothing in it for me to go faster. I might just take my time. It says, after these things, I looked to behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. So the first thing that we notice is that, you know, John's just like hanging around, and then he sees a door. And as he goes through that door, as soon as he goes through it, there's this huge, awesome scene laid out in front of him. Now, one of the things that I'm noticing as I'm studying through this, and I'm going back through and looking at stuff in Exodus and in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel, I'm recognizing that even though these people are inspired to write down what they saw, language is woefully inadequate to be able to capture the whole thing. They just can't do it. Words can't express. And the scripture lets us know that sometimes. There's just a limitation. No matter how good you are at writing, and God's the best, no matter how accurate the language is, when you're looking at a scene like this, the glory of God, the throne of the Almighty God, how can you possibly capture that in any detail that's going to be able to give you an adequate picture? I mean, we even have a saying for that, right? A picture is worth 1,000 words. In this particular case, maybe a picture is worth all the words. I don't know how you would possibly be able to get an idea of how everything's laid out here. But I always like to picture this concept of a door standing in heaven or standing open. Because people always like to ask the question, you know, where's heaven? Where's the place where God dwells? And I want you to like picture like maybe one of these doors here off to the side, or maybe a door right next to me or whatever the case is. That's where heaven is. It's the realm beyond this physical. I mean, God, if he wanted to, could rip the roof right off of this building right now. And he's sitting right here in all of his glory, larger than life. The spiritual realm is in this room. Now, you think about this for a second. Angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation, right? You are surrounded by the spiritual. There are spiritual beings in this room with us right now as we speak. Maybe both sides. Right now. And the guest of honor who is absolutely with us right now. Christ has said, whenever two or three of you gather in my name, there I am in your midst. So he's here right now. This isn't some symbolic hype for us to, us to get excited about. This is spiritual reality. And what I'm saying is we need to be really good at understanding that we live by faith and not by sight, and that these things are surrounding us. These beings are surrounding us constantly. I think what that would do for us is give us tremendous encouragement, but then also tremendous boldness. Just like Elijah or Elisha said to his servant, "Fear not. The ones that were with us are more than the ones that are with them." And then he opened the eyes of his servant, and the hill country was surrounded by flaming chariots of angels. That's reality, folks. And it's right in front of our face. We just can't see it. I like to try to picture this stuff from time to time to help me keep centered about what reality really is, because it is beyond what we can see. And it changes our perspective completely. Next thing he does is that he hears a voice, the sound of a trumpet, the first voice. And who was the first voice, the sound of a trumpet, that John had heard? Traditional Sunday school answer? Jesus. Okay, yes. So I don't know why that's not in red letters, but that should be in red letters. So this is Jesus saying, "Get up here, boy." Huh? Oh, NIV has it in red? Oh, that's nice. See, a broken clock's right twice a day, folks. And here's where the NIV is right. Oh, ESV has it too? Okay. Well, all right. I guess we need to call NASB up and say, hey, what's up? See what's going on. I bet you like King James has it in red would be my guess. But, I guess we'll see. So, but anyway, enough of that. So he says, so the sound of the trumpet saying, "Get up here, boy. I'm going to show you what must take place after these things." And so John gets caught up. And notice what it says there in verse 2. He says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit." This is not some dream. This is not some vision necessarily. John, Spirit. He is in the Spirit. He is being, this is where some people get some weird ideas like astral projection and that kind of stuff. But God is able to yank him out and bring him to where he is. So he was in the Spirit. That's what it says. Doesn't say that he was having, a dream or a vision. And even remember what the Apostle Paul said. Head back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. See, so sometimes God makes it clear what's actually going on. Sometimes he doesn't. And Paul's in one of these cases right now. So look at verse 1. He says, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." So notice what we see there. Paul's not aware of whether this was in the body or out of the body when he experienced this, which lets us know that both are possible. Both are possible. Now here's the cool thing. Where was John's physical body at the time he was writing this stuff? Patmos. He was in a cave, more than likely, by himself, on an island that was guarded, and he couldn't get out. So God could have chucked him right out of there and brought him up in the spirit and brought him all these things in the body, or maybe he pulled him out of the body somehow. Is God able? I mean, I don't want to get caught up in the physics of it, or the metaphysics would probably be a better way to say it. But is God able to do that if he wants to? Yeah. Not a problem, right? So I won't necessarily get caught up in that, but John specifically says that he was in the spirit. Now, this is interesting. And I don't want to go too much into the symbolism into these things, because I think sometimes we can go way too deep and try to assign meaning to every little thing that's written. And I'm not going to do that as we go through the book. I don't think that's profitable. I think sometimes what is happening here is that he's just trying to describe what he's seeing without trying to create that every little point of this thing, these things has to be described and meaning assigned to it in some way, shape, or form. Sometimes it is, and I think you're going to see we're going to try to have a methodology behind that so that we know when to do it, when not to do it. Now, what we're seeing here is a strong relationship to other visions of God on his throne in other places, specifically like Ezekiel, in Isaiah, and in Daniel. So we'll go through this here and see. So also in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, and chapter 8, verse 3, we won't go to all those places for sake of time, but in each of those places, Ezekiel says he was taken in the spirit as well. And what happened there is that he was actually transferred over to see places, especially in that last part, the one in chapter 10. He was brought over in the spirit to the temple in Jerusalem and given a tour of what's going on. So his body is by the River Kibar there, I believe, is that's where it is, or maybe the Ulai Canal. I can't remember which one it was. And then he's brought over, probably out of the body, and that's what I think is going on here, to the temple in Jerusalem, and he's given that tour, and he writes everything down so that God can show everybody, I'm not being unjust by destroying these people with what they're doing. It's pretty bad. Now, Daniel 7 and Ezekiel have similarities with when they saw the throne of God. Their angels had these wheels that went with them, full of eyes, all that kind of stuff. And they were like a flame of fire. So different visions emphasize different things. They have different aspects of different things. And that's what we're seeing here. So let's take a look at the creatures here, because that's what we want to talk about first. So he says in verse 2, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, one sitting on the throne, and he was sitting on the throne, was like jasper stone and sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Actually, before we get to the creatures, I just want to talk about that real quick. Notice the one on the throne isn't described in any detail. And that's actually what you see with these visions. If you go back, and we're going to read Exodus here in a second, there was a vision that took place at Sinai. Same thing. The vision that Isaiah had, same thing. Not a lot of detail about the one sitting upon the throne. Lots of detail about the creatures. Ezekiel, same thing. It's almost like they're being guided by the Spirit to not go into great detail about the one sitting upon the throne to describe him in any great length. The only thing that we see about him is this. He says, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. Now, a jasper stone is white, bright white. It was in the breastplate of the high priest. And it's used many other places as a royal stone, as a divine stone. And sardius is blood red. So what you see upon the throne is someone whose appearance had white and like a blood red type of a glory attached to it. All right. Now, I think we can make some assumptions about who's the one on the throne with those colors being associated. Now, here's what's interesting. The Lamb is separate from the one that's on the throne. And we know from looking at Isaiah chapter 6 and comparing it with John chapter 12, who did Isaiah see on the throne during his vision? Jesus. Christ. This is where it starts to get kind of weird when we're starting to discuss the relationship of the Godhead. Yes, God is one, but obviously in this picture, we've got the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb is separate, right? But the one who sits upon the throne is colored bright white and red, which would seem to indicate purity with blood. Now, again, I don't want to read too much into the symbolism here, but I just thought that was worth noting. There's a lot. So, and one of the things you'll find as we go through this, you're probably going to have more questions after we're done than you did going through it before. I know I am. And a lot of those questions just can't be answered. Or if they are answered, they're opinions. You can't really know 100% for certain. That's why you got to have the understanding of everything else going before it. All right. Now notice what else is here. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. So we see this, and I don't know about you, the last time I saw a rainbow, I didn't think emerald. But there's a rainbow around the throne, and we'll see this as we get into some of the other passages. But it has a greenish tint to it. You know what that means? Neither do I. No idea. I mean, I know what the rainbow means. It's hearkening back to the covenant with Noah, right? That's an obvious one. But why is it green? I don't know. Never have seen a good a good explanation of that one. No idea. Green means go. It's go time. You know, God likes Irish people. You know, I don't know what. I think the O'Kelly, like the blood O'Kelly, likes that one, right? Are you Irish, Diane? Oh, okay. Well, hey, they like that. I got Irish too. Red hair, blue eyes. I guess that's where that comes from. But, just a little bit, not a whole lot. But I don't know what that means. Again, I understand that it harkens back to the covenant with Noah, but that's about it. Now, let's get into that's all that's written about that. Let's go ahead and get into the four living creatures. He says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. We're going to come back to those guys. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. So that just majesty, glory, awesomeness. It kind of reminds you of Sinai, doesn't it? When the Lord descended upon Sinai in darkness and thunder and gloom and whirlwind and all those things. This is just the glory of the Lord. It says, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So, and you're going to see that a lot of times, seven spirits of God, the complete spirit of God, the omniscient, all-knowing spirit of God, the all-powerful spirit of God, just the complete focus on who that is. And then let's keep going. Verse 6, and before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like I said, we're going to come back, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures. Now, I want you to get the description here. Full of eyes, front and back. The first creature was like a lion, second creature like a calf, the third had the face like a man, the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Man, these guys will probably haunt your nightmares. You know, if you saw them there, just because we're not used to this stuff. I mean, obviously God made them, and I'm sure they're stunningly beautiful. But this description seems, in my opinion, I know some people say that they're cherubim, and we'll look at some passages that talk about these guys. Some people say that they're cherubim. I think that they're a combination of a couple of creatures that we see, and maybe a totally unique creature. So let's head back to Isaiah chapter 6 for a second. To the call of Isaiah. Now, if you've got a digital Bible, you're going to have problems today, probably, because we're going to be flipping back and forth. So keep your finger in Revelation, and we're going to be flipping back and forth here. Now, let's look at verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim. Now, the name Seraphim comes from the Hebrew word seraph, which means to burn, and the im ending, anytime you see that, is a like a participle ending. So if seraph means to burn, he means burning ones. These guys are literally on fire. They've got flames coming up around them. All right? That's what that word seraphim means. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. Now, how many wings do these guys have? Verse 8, back in Revelation 4, and the four living creatures, each of them having six wings. Okay, so they both have six wings here. And it says, back in Isaiah, he says, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. So that's how the six wings were being used. So two of them were their clothes, right? Two, they covered their faces. And with two, they flew. All right? So that would probably let us know why there's no description of their face, because you can't see them. So we don't know if one of these, you know, had, you know, the face of a man or of an ox or an eagle or whatever the case is, right? We don't know that, or a lion. So we then see in verse 3 of Isaiah 6, and one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole glory, or whole earth is full of his glory." Now, you go back to what these guys were saying back in Revelation 4, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and is and is to come." Similar, not the same, but similar. So it seems that maybe there's something very similar to these two creatures, these two angels. All right? Now, let's head over to Ezekiel chapter 1. Keep your finger in Revelation. And we'll get the vision of the UFO, I mean the angel, that Ezekiel saw. You know those silly people that say that this was a UFO? So let's look at Ezekiel 1:4. We're going to read a little bit here. He says, "And I looked, and behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it. And in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it, there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. With their legs, their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings and on the four sides were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As the form of their faces, each one had the face of a man, had the face of a lion on the right, and the face of the bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above, each one touching another being, and two covering their bodies, and each went straight forward wherever the spirit was about to go. They would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and the lightning and flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. And then it says, now I looked in as at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. And their appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl. And four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of the four directions without turning as they moved. And as for the rims, they were lofty and awesome. And the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. So, you know, give you a description of that. These things are crazy looking, aren't they? Now, what do these have in common with the ones in Revelation? Well, you have the four faces, but here's what's different. The creatures in Revelation, each one of them had one face, but there were four of them for, you know, an eagle, a lion, a ram, or cattle, and for a man. Each of these guys in Ezekiel, each of them had four faces. So, similar, but different. Now, my point is, these creatures, whoever they are, they're busy carrying the throne of God. Because above the throne, or above these guys, is the throne. And we're going to spend a little time on that, because I think that throne has something, the floor of the throne has something to do with the sea of glass. Possibly, because of the way it's described. And there's a reason why I'm going to be bringing up that sea of glass, because there's some important symbolism there that's going to go forward. All right. Bottom line, they have combination between seraphim and cherubim. Now, these guys in Ezekiel, they're called cherubim. The word cherubim means the guarding ones. So you got the burning ones and the guarding ones. So God has probably, you know, we know that he has myriads upon myriads of angels. Could all of these be different creatures? Yep, they absolutely could. Bottom line is, but there's enough similarity to let us know that there's similar form and function as to what these people, or as to what these angels do. Questions or comments on that before we go? I mean, hopefully I'm not making too much of it. I just wanted to give that description because, you know, you're going to see them elsewhere in the scripture, and you're probably going to wonder, are these the same thing? So bottom line is, there's similarities and differences. There's probably a combination of all of them, and they're probably very, very separate at the same time. So, you know, or maybe somebody had some time off and other people were filling in. Who knows? All right, let's keep going. Back to Revelation, please. We're going to talk about the sea of glass, and we're going to end here today. Which technically is the whole chapter, but I'm going to come back next week and pull something else out of here that we're probably going to go ahead and spend the whole time on, because I think it's exceptionally powerful. I wanted to talk about it today, but it needs more time. Sea of glass. Now, granted, this is a bit more challenging. This is a bit more challenging. Notice what it says about the sea of glass here in verse 6. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. That's it. That's all it says. Now, let's go to Revelation 15. Verse 2. Now, this is at the end, and the scene in heaven, after the second coming of Christ. Now remember, there's several different iterations of the entirety of the church age, and Christ comes back many, many, many different times in here, but it's a picture of the same second coming, emphasized in different ways, if you remember back to our intro on this. So the second coming of Christ has happened, and the seven plagues are done, And now we see in verse 2, he says, I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. So in this particular case, what we're seeing, and it says, and they sang the song of Moses because of deliverance as they came through the sea. You see where I'm going with this possibly? Waka waka. All right. Now it goes beyond that actually too, I think. And I'll show you why in a second, because there's actually something in the Old Testament called the sea that was necessary to approach God. And so you probably know where I'm going with that too. Okay? I just think there's a lot of imagery in the Old Testament that helps us understand this. But notice what's different here. Here we see the sea of glass mixed with what? Fire. And what's fire always, typically in the Old and New Testament? Refining, persecution, trials, trouble. That's how we get through, isn't it? And then we have people standing on the sea of glass. These are people, and he describes who these are. Those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. In other words, they're not sealed with the world. They're sealed with God. They're sealed with the Spirit. These are people who became Christians, did not receive the mark of the world, and are now, or the people of God, and are now those ones who have come through the fire, through the sea, the enemies are gone, and now they're before the throne in the presence of God. This is the picture. Now, we're going to look at a couple of other passages that I think might help us understand a little bit more about what this sea of glass is. Because notice how it's described back in, let's go back to chapter 4. It says it's a sea of glass like crystal. In other words, it's calm. It's calm. You ever seen a large body of water that there's no wind and it's just perfectly smooth? You know, back in Florida, when I used to surf a lot, we used to use certain words to describe how the ocean looked and how the waves looked. We either called it choppy or glassy. And I've seen the river where we used to live, or I've seen the ocean when it's been perfectly calm and still, and it looks like a sheet of glass with the sun reflecting off of it. Yeah. It was beautiful. It was great. And when you had like 2 to 4 foot waves, when it was glassy and coming in perfect sets, man, just being out there on the water when it's so smooth like that. And it was, I'm not going to say it was a spiritual experience, but it's being with God in his creation. And it's pretty amazing. So it's a pretty incredible thing to see. And that's what we're seeing here. A sea of glass, perfectly calm. Now, the reason that's important is because you're going to see other waters in the book of Revelation that are turbulent, that are choppy, where the beast and his minions come out of to destroy and to pillage. Now, let's head over to Exodus chapter 24. And let's see something here. So Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu and the 70 elders. And we're going to see something that happened really cool here. This is when Moses was going up to the mountain. He took those guys up first, and then he went up further and was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. right? Receiving the law. Now, let's look at verse 9 of chapter 24. It says, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet, there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. That sounds like crystal, doesn't it? But with like a bluish sort of tint, but absolutely clear. That's the pavement of the throne. All right. Now it says, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles and the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. I guarantee you none of them ever had a meal like that again. I, you know, like you probably, I want more information. Was everybody silent? Did they talk? What did God say? Did they not even like really want to look at him because of how scared they were? I mean, the whole thing, I got lots of questions, but it doesn't give us any answers. Now, let's head back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and let's see something else. And again, this might just be coincidence, all right? Might just be coincidence and it might be nothing. But we're just going to look at it real quick. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 22. He says, now over the heads, so we've got the living beings that we talked about before in Ezekiel. Over their head is this platform by which the throne rests upon. And it says, now over their head, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Under the expanse, the wings were their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering his body, and on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of abundant waters as they went. Like, it sounds like a sea, right? Like the voice of the Almighty and a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, their wings dropped. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads whenever they stood still and they dropped their wings. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that, which resembled a throne, high up was the figure and appearance of a man. Now, we're not going to get into the description of the man, but there's also a rainbow there too. So notice we have that expanse, which is like a platform, and it's like crystal, right? I think that there's some similarity to the sea of glass. Maybe this is the barrier by which people, again, this is my opinion, barrier by which people, it's blocking the way to God. In other words, you have to go through this crystal sea, the sea of glass, in order to be able to get to God. Now, hold that thought. In the scriptures, what did the Red Sea represent? Baptism. Freedom from their enemies and deliverance to God. So I think that's part of the picture here. But I think there's something else that's bigger. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 4. Second Chronicles chapter 4, starting in verse 2. Also, he made the cast metal sea 10 cubits from brim to brim, circular in form, and its height was 5 cubits and its circumference 30 cubits. Now figures like oxen were under it and all around it, 10 cubits entirely encircling the sea. The oxen were in two rows cast in one piece and stood on 12 it stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing the north, 3 facing the west, 3 facing the south, 3 facing the east, and the sea was open on top of them, and all their hindquarters turned inwards. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom, and it could hold 3,000 baths. So King's description says 2,000. This one says 3,000. Anywhere between like 12 and 20,000 gallons. So this is a big swimming pool. Okay. Now look at verse 6. Look what it was for. He also made 10 basins in which to wash, and he set 5 on the right and 5 on the left to rinse the things for the burnt offerings. But the sea was for the priests to wash in. See, this was like the bronze laver that was out in front of the tabernacle. It was smaller. They would wash their hands and their feet before they would go in. But when the temple got built, then that was for the priest to wash in. And when you go back to Exodus 30, verses 17 through 21, the command was if the priest go into the tabernacle without washing, they die. That was the command. They die. Now we've got this bronze laver, and so they had the smaller basins for washing in. But notice what the big basin was for. Now, this comes from the Mishnah, Tamid 1:1, and it says this. So this is Jewish tradition about what they did in the sea. It says, the officer said to them, go out and see whether the time for slaughtering has arrived. If it has, so this is for the Day of Atonement, when he's going to go behind the veil. If it has, then the one who saw it says, it is daylight. So it's time to get going here. And they brought the high priest down to the house of the bath. And this was the rule of the temple. Whoever did not immerse on the Day of Atonement did not perform the service. See, the way that the bronze sea was that before the high priest could go behind the veil and approach the presence of God, he had to immerse himself. And the original command still stands from Exodus 30. If they don't do this and they approach God, they die. The bronze sea is a type of immersion to be able to approach the presence of God. It's the only thing called the sea that's like this in the Old Testament. I think that's the main analogy that John is drawing from here. In order for us to be able to approach God and stand before Him, we have to go through the sea. We have to be cleansed. But not just, and Revelation 15:2 makes this really clear, not just the reckoned righteousness that comes by baptism, but also through fire. It's not enough just for us, especially if we live long enough. It's not enough just for us to be able to go through immersion and then come out and say, okay, wow, I guess I'm done. That's great. We have to go through fire to be purified, to have what's our left of our dross removed. So the Bronze Sea and the Red Sea were necessary for purification and salvation, and these correspond to baptism. So one could say that the sea of glass, possibly, this is the part that I'm really not quite sure on, is the barrier to the throne of God. Not the barrier, maybe the entryway to the throne of God. And that's an extension of the sea. I could be very wrong on that. So I wouldn't, you know, just a hunch. But the sea absolutely is going back to the Old Testament. Because it's before the throne. You're seeing a little bit of a picture of the tabernacle and the temple here. Because a little bit later on in Revelation 5, we've got the altar of incense. And their censers, which are the prayers of the saints. So we're getting pictures of the tabernacle and the temple here in this throne room. And that shouldn't surprise us, because what did God tell Moses? Make everything according to the pattern which you saw on the mountain. Because this is a copy of the things in heaven. So this is what we're seeing. But God 100% expects us to go through that water and the fire to be purified by reckoned righteousness, and through His Spirit who indwells us. All right, I went a little bit long. Anybody got any questions as we wrap up?